You would think that most pastors would really look forward to Easter as one of the high festivals of the church year, and that is absolutely correct. But for us who follow the Reformation teachings that are in agreement with the Bible, I'll tell you the other great festival we look forward to is Reformation. We look forward to it because it emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such a way that it makes Christ front and center of everything we do think and say. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel, and we're going to take a look at what may be a passage a lot of congregations will be using this Sunday for Reformation Sunday on this Monday, October the 22nd, 2007. And this is a call-in program. The numbers in St. Louis is 505-7850. In North America, outside of St. Louis, is 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, throughout the world, on the Internet, is lawgospel at kfuo.org. Lawgospel at kfuo.org. We've often said here that you can really tell where a Christian, or for that matter, any individual is in regard to theology when you ask them about God's use of the law. God's use of the law. What do we mean by that? Well, we're going to go right into our text in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the purpose of the Christian message, the liturgy, all doctrine, and particularly a sermon, is to make all before that sermon guilty before God. We've often indicated that when a pastor is preaching a sermon, don't talk about the accusation of law in regard to those who are not sitting in front of you. Oh, it's pretty easy to do that. And you can talk about, wow, look at all those terrible people out in the world. And then name all the bad things they're doing. We need to get out there with a message of Jesus Christ in order to change things around. We need to make this country more Christian. Now, that is a totally inappropriate sermon because the sermon is supposed to be directing the law to those who are sitting in front of the preacher so that all the world may be stopped. Now, you are saying, no, it doesn't say that, Pastor. It says that the mouths may be stopped of those who are under the law. This is one of a number of passages in the Scripture that speaks about being under the law. Some people think that that means living according to the law, but it can't mean that. Because God doesn't want your mouth stopped if you're living according to the law. Living under the law, one of the best pictures to have in your mind is, have you ever been around somebody who really thinks that they're the boss and they micromanage everything you do? It may be a parent. It may be a teacher at school. It may be an employer. They've got to check out everything you're doing. And you feel real good until they come into the room. And then you get kind of nervous. I worked at automobile manufacturing plant on the line, and after there a few months, you could see or pretty well sense when the foreman was coming into the area because the attitude of people kind of changed. Up to that point, they were talking freely with one another, joking with one another, and then all of a sudden, there was kind of a silence coming down towards you with people really intent on what they were doing. And sure enough, soon after I heard that silence, which means I heard no noise, no talking, no laughing, no joking around, there was a foreman. Now, why are people like that? Because they know that their job depends on whether or not they're doing it appropriately, and so they sure want to concentrate when somebody's looking at them to see if they are doing it appropriately. I got in a little trouble, actually, not so much with the foreman, but with the other workers. I'm a kind of individual that when I have a job, especially a piecemeal job, I just really detest that. We'll put together newsletters at the church or put together books or things like that, and I don't mind running around getting the materials. I just cannot stand sitting down and putting labels on 13,000 letters. It just, you know, ugh. But there are a lot of people who enjoy doing that because while they do it, they can be talking, and that's fine. That's fine. Well, when I was at this automobile manufacturing plant, I had a job on the line, and I figured out a couple of ways to really minimize the amount of time I had to work. See, the line went by at a certain speed. So if you increased your speed of working, you were really kind of standing around with nothing to do because your work had been done and the rest of the line hadn't caught up with you yet. And I got a couple of things going where I would pick up an axle for a truck, for example, and there was a little, well, it was a box with four buttons on it, up, down, left, and right. And when I got a little U. It was in the shape of a U bracket, and I was able to depress the button on the box and walk away. So if the box was depressed so that the item would be moving towards the line, I could walk away from that and gather some of my other things ready to put the axle on the frame, and I would just get back as it reached the frame. So where somebody was taking, say, 95% of the time to do that particular task, I learned to get down to about 60% of the time. Now, why did the fellows around me get a little angry with me? Well, they saw that, and they knew that I was going to be going to the seminary pretty soon and leaving. And they didn't want me doing this in front of the foreman because he would see, well, there's a quicker way to get things done, and he would put additional work on that person. And when I left, whoever took my place would have that additional work. It was kind of interesting that people did not want to have additional work. There was no incentive to work harder on an assembly line. Because if you work really, really hard, you still got the $12 an hour in those days. Then if you were kind of slow, as long as you got it done within the time period, they didn't really care how hard you worked. Now that's why I don't like jobs where there is no incentive. I appreciate jobs with incentive so you can use your imagination to work harder. The trouble with God, there is no incentive to work harder. In fact, just the very opposite occurs. The harder you work for God, particularly when you're living under the law, the worse you are in your relationship to God. Let me explain what I mean. The assembly line had a product to put out, a truck. At the end of it, I had a part of that. Well, people talk about that today, that in God's method of looking at the world, there's a product he wants out, and that is people being brought to faith and the world kept running so the church can do its job. So if I do my particular job really, really well, won't that result in God being more pleased with me? And maybe he'll be so pleased with me that he'll save me. The problem with that way of thinking is that is the way of thinking of people who are living under the law. Maybe the easiest way to explain living under the law is the following. When you live under the law, you are living under the assumption that what you do makes a difference to God in whether or not you will be saved. Let me just say that once more. When you live under the law, you really think what you do, say or think makes a difference to God as to whether he is going to save you. Now, the reason everybody lives under the law is because that's the way we're kind of built. That's our human nature. We kind of like to have people think highly of ourselves, and it's not at all unusual, therefore, that we'll brag about something that we're doing or point out the really good parts of it and leave out maybe the things that are a little negative. Sit around listening to pastors talking about their congregations, and rarely do you hear a pastor bemoan the fact that nothing's happening in his congregation, particularly when you have other pastors who are bragging about all the good things that are happening. So it's the same in the whole world outside of the ministry. We really tend to speak around others so we make ourselves look good. If you're speaking, say, politics with somebody, and they're really railing against someone, you may join in just so that they feel good about you. Now, if you feel strongly about it, you know that if you start contradicting them, guess what? There's going to be a kind of a breaking up of your relationship. That's why people often say when you get to dinner with family, don't talk religion or politics. Don't talk religion or politics. Why? Because that tends to divide people faster than anything. Because religion and politics are not something that we look at that really don't matter. Most of us think, particularly religion, makes a huge difference. It decides your eternal destiny. So if somebody is saying to me, oh, I know I'm going to be going to heaven because look at this wonderful meal I just made for you folks. And I invited you all over. It's Thanksgiving. And by the way, I was, you know, praying for people, and I go to church every Sunday. If anybody's going to heaven, I am. Now, to interrupt that and say, I'm sorry, but that's not the reason you're going to heaven, could lead to a real confrontation. Anytime you confront somebody living under the law, expect to be persecuted in some way. Though that rarely happens to me in a sermon, because although this did happen, I was in another state doing a seminar, and I had the opportunity to preach. And when I was finished, I, of course, went home and got a call later from one of the individuals who had helped me to get there. He said, well, you wouldn't believe what happened when you left. One of our longtime members was very upset with your sermon. I said, why? Well, because she thought that you were really saying that she was a terrible sinner. And she even went to one of our other members and said, did you hear what that man said? How terrible a sinner we are? How can he make a judgment like that? And fortunately, the other long-term member indicated what he said was correct. Now, it took a while for that lady to come around to the thinking that the law is to demonstrate, to mirror to you, to show you how you can really do nothing to get on the right side of God. That's what it means that every mouth may be stopped. Talk to any other person in any other religion in the world who believe that they're going to be saved and always ask them this question, why are you so sure you're going to be saved? And I guarantee you that they will begin something along these lines, because I, and then they'll use an active verb, because I do this or do that or pray this or attend that or am a member of or whatever, whatever, whatever. If your assurance for salvation is something that you think you do or even something you know, I've even heard Lutherans say, oh yeah, I know I'm going to be saved, because I believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Now, the word inerrant means it doesn't make any mistakes. There are a lot of people who believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God who are going straight to hell. Now, I believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I don't think there's one mistake in it. But so did the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. You know, the ones who crucified him? They wouldn't deny that the Bible was false. In fact, during the Reformation, this was not a big issue between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics, because both sides agreed that the Bible is the Word of God and it is accurate, it is truthful. The problem came about is interpreting the Bible. From the Reformation point of view, the Reformers, The Roman Catholics were interpreting it in a way that wasn't in consistency with the rest of the Bible. And they were making up things. Where, pray tell, is there one word in the Bible about praying to Mary? Or believing that she was sinless? Or that there's a purgatory? Or that the Pope can say things that are equal to the Bible? Or, and the list goes on and on and on. That's why one of the huge differences between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and at this time also, is what we refer to as sola scriptura. That means scripture alone. We believe, teach, and confess that we cannot believe, teach, and confess anything unless it is found in scripture. If you've been listening to this program for any length of time, you will discover that for some questions that are asked as people phone in, my answer is, well, I don't know. Because the scripture does not reveal the answer. Now, we're talking about theology, of course. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. How many times have you ever been in court? I know a couple of times I've been in court either on behalf of somebody or maybe trying to get out of a ticket of some nature. And, of course, my name always seems to come up near the end of the court cases. There was, say, 40 ahead of mine. And it's really interesting to listen to people as they try and give excuses for what they did. And by and large, most excuses are not acceptable to the judge. He says, I'm sorry, that may be true what you're saying, but you're still guilty. There are times when various circumstances, extenuating circumstances is what they call it, that they may oblige you to have to break the law, where the law allows you to do that. Like rushing to the hospital with somebody having a baby in the car, you're not going to stop at 2 a.m. in the morning for every 1.5 minute red light. So you can understand something like that. But normally, your mouth is stopped by the judge and say, I'm sorry. That's inappropriate. And you're guilty as charged, and here's your fine. Or whatever punishment they deal out. The world is of the understanding that we can offer to God what we do, what we say, and what we think as ways of offsetting our sin. And that's why the law needs to be preached properly. Now, what is the proper preaching of the law? Is it just reciting the Ten Commandments? No. It's interpreting the Ten Commandments and the rest of the many moral laws in the Bible in such a way that nobody in front of you believes that they have kept any of them perfectly. And when you run into somebody who says, well, I haven't sinned for a long time, or I am sinning less and less, this is the person living under the law. They're looking at themselves and coming up with a understanding of their new life in Christ as really better than their old one. And that may be absolutely true. But there is such a danger in doing this, especially when you're telling God about it. It's probably like kids coming home from school at college, and they've really been terrible kids when they were growing up, but then they mature and they come home and say, Mom and Dad, I am so much better than I was. You know, make sure you keep me in the will. That's what it is when you offer God these ideas. Look at how much better I am. Particularly when God doesn't judge on the basis that we judge by. We can only judge by outward works. He's looking at the heart. And how many times have you thought your heart was right in its motivation when it was really wrong? Last night we had our son Luther and Carrie, his wife, over, and we were doing some work on computers and other items. But we were sitting in the front room, and this program came on, which was a kind of interesting one. It's about people moving up. they sell their house to somebody else, and then they move up into a bigger house, and then they come back later to see what the people to whom they sold the house to, how it looked. Well, this one couple kind of had made the house they sold to this lady kind of like a fairy tale house. It had all kinds of fairy tales and dragons, and I mean, the design of the house, the artwork, etc., wasn't your normal house at all. But lo and behold, when she got into it, in the ceiling, they found dead squirrels. There was all kinds of bugs all over the house and rats. And what had to happen, she had to tear the house almost down to the timbers and redo the whole thing. And it was kind of interesting watching her reaction when the folks came back. They were, on the one hand, so sad that all of the paintings they had there and the color schemes and all the decorations, that they were all gone, replaced with a kind of an ultra-modern contemporary house. And you could just see how bitter she was towards those people for selling her a house that was in such poor condition and not telling her about it, but it appeared that they didn't realize all these things were wrong. But in a sense, she was showing them what a great job she had done, even though it had cost her, I believe, around $60,000 more than what she had bought the house for. But she felt so good in finally having them see what a difference it was, and they were kind of hurt to see that the house wasn't the way that they had left it, and she was glad to see them hurt. See, that's a person living under the law. We love to show off to others to make us look better. And it's very hard not to do that with God. But you see, when you do it with God, guess what? You're really saying that the cross of Jesus Christ was not really something that you needed that much to save you. It was just a good power source, good example to follow. Yes, I really appreciate him dying and shows how good he is and how loving he is to me. You know, stop and think about that. How does the cross of Christ show God's love at all? Well, what do you have at the cross going on? You have the Father allowing the Son to get beat up. And that shows love? If you take it out of the context of justification by grace through faith on account of the cross of Christ makes no sense at all. In fact, as some false theologians are saying, they're taking a look at that and saying that it's a horrible thing that a parent does that to a child. It's child abuse, the cross of Christ. When we get back from the break, what we're going to be looking at is the verses right after this one in Romans 3:19, as we see now that the law is to be preached in such a way that the mouths of those who are living under the law, which includes all of us, may be stopped. That is, stop telling God why you deserve heaven. That's the essence of this. And give us a ring if you have questions at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
If your church has a heart for missions and a desire to support our radio ministry, you might consider becoming an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. You'll be identified as the exclusive Church of the Week, enjoying station IDs and announcements, interviews or devotionals, which get the word out to our listeners about your church. Contact Dorothy Kestner by visiting our support page at KFUO.org and discover the benefits of becoming an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 3rd, 8 a.m. to 12 noon. Call us to register to win one of four $50 gift certificates, good toward warehouse sale purchases. Mark Hawkinson will draw the winning names at 7:45 a.m. on sale day, Saturday, November 3rd. Remember, one registration per person. You must be present to win. Certificates must be used on sale items in the CPH Warehouse Sale tents. All four prizes will be awarded. Register now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. As kids grow, they're developing their own values. The question is, will they develop your values? Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a tip on how to impart values to your kids.
Values are not taught to children. They are caught by children. Children pick up your values incidentally, just by being together with you. And if you're exhausted when you're home, if you don't have anything left to give, if you don't even talk to your family because you've given it to some outside responsibility, children are deprived of that opportunity to hear you and to feel you, to interact with you, and to develop their own conscience and their own values and attitudes.
A parent who doesn't have time to spend with his or her kids is just too busy. Kids require an investment. They're constantly learning and absorbing values from their peers and the culture, with or without our input. They can't catch our values if we're unavailable. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to family.org.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So just how does one obtain this commendation from the Lord? Let's ask Pastor John Lukumsky next time on our 10:05 Bible study as we finish up 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
I studied what I call good men.
Dr. Archibald Hart, author of the book, The Sexual Man.
Christian men today need reassurance that the way they are is perfectly normal.
A candid and practical discussion for men and parents of boys on what it means to be Christian, male, sexual, and normal. Coming up next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
You've told your friends and family about the Christ Center teaching you hear on AM 850 KFUO. You listen to your favorite program every day. Have you considered becoming an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor? As a day sponsor, you choose a day, an anniversary, birthday, any special day, and then your message will be heard throughout that day several times. Go to our website at kfuo.org or call AM 850 KFUO and become a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your consideration.
As we are moving towards Reformation Sunday, which is always a celebration when Martin Luther in the 16th century in 1517 actually nailed 95 statements to the door of the castle church. Or was it the castle door or the church? Well, anyway, he nailed them on a door. And they were against indulgences. He still at that time believed in a purgatory. He didn't change that till later. But he was talking against the abuses. And this really, for a lot of people, was the beginning of the Reformation. I think it actually started in 1518 after his writing of the Heidelberg Disputation, where he went into a lot more detail and a lot more depth in regard to this biblical theology that had really been kept under wraps for a long time during the Dark Ages. And that's what we're going to be celebrating, salvation by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. And you'll hear, if you're attending a Reformation service, about probably the three solas. That's Latin for only or alone. And there are actually four of them, if not more. It's only by grace, only by faith, only Jesus Christ, and only the Scripture. Only the Scripture becomes where we look to find God's Word. So, when the Scripture says in Romans 3:19, that the purpose of preaching the law in the church, and we have to understand that this is spiritual speaking, not temporal speaking. In the temporal realm, you use the law to keep people from being violent. You threaten them with punishment or give them hopes of reward when they're good. That's how the law is used in the temporal realm. But biblically speaking, in the spiritual realm, the law has a totally different purpose. For in the spiritual realm, we're trying to preach Christ and Him crucified. Well, what good is His crucifixion if you don't need it? Why do you need it? Because through His crucifixion, your sins are forgiven. But if you don't have any sins, and this is what you hear in every religion in the world, the mouths are still talking away that I'm not as bad, especially now that I'm a member of this religion. And what the law comes through and says, no, you are a poor, sinful being deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, even as a believer in Christ. Because of our mixed motivation, because the old Adam is not destroyed, he's still swimming pretty good, and therefore the purpose of the law is to shut, stop up, keep quiet every mouth that's bragging about our salvation by our works. Now, this is what Romans 3 is saying. Paul puts it this way in another passage that's very familiar, and it's in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should what? Boast. See, boast means that the mouth is opened and boasting about what we have done. Keeping the mouth stopped means that you're no longer boasting. We certainly want the mouth open after you hear the good news of law and gospel, namely your sins are forgiven, but then your mouth is open speaking of the glories of Jesus, giving Him all praise and honor and adoration, and making Him the one who receives all the credit for your salvation. You've contributed nothing because you were dead in your sins. And how do you know that? That's the purpose of the preaching of the law. Now, in case you haven't got it, listen to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, see, that means living under the law. You're doing deeds of the law to get justified. It says, no flesh will be justified. And the next three words in the English are absolutely critical, in His sight. Every other religion in the world, there are only two religions in the world, Christianity and all else. And everything else teaches that I can be justified in my sight and in the sight of others. To show you how infected most people are with the religion of the law, ask this question to somebody. Do you think people who do good will go to heaven or hell? The answer will always be, or by and large, will go to heaven. When the proper answer is, it depends what you mean by good. If you mean a good work, they'll go to hell. If you mean a fruit of the Holy Spirit, they'll go to heaven. But not because of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's just the evidence that they're already on their way to heaven. That's the evidence that they're already on the way to heaven. For instance, if you're on a Greyhound bus going from Kansas City to St. Louis, and somebody wants to know, are you on your way to see us? And you say, well, I'm on a Greyhound bus. They're not going to ask, well, have you paid? Are you sure you're going to come to St. Louis? Unlike trains, I guess, where they go up and down the aisle, I've never been on a train. Can you believe that? I've never been on a train. But I understand that on some trains, they go up and down the aisle and collect a ticket. And when they collect the ticket, then, you know, you're allowed to stay on the train. I don't know what's happening if the train's going 80 miles an hour and you don't have a ticket. What's going to happen to you in those circumstances? There's an old saying about, I believe it was Einstein, who the conductor came down and said, where's your ticket? He says, I don't know. I'm looking all over for it. And he was looking in his bags and his luggage, and he couldn't find it. And the conductor said, don't worry, I know who you are. You're Dr. Einstein, and I'm sure you paid. And so he was walking away, and Einstein kept starting to look underneath the seats. And the conductor came back and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to find that ticket. And he said, no, I know you're who you are. I believe you've paid, so don't worry about it. And Einstein looked at him and says, well, I know who I am, but I don't know where I'm going. So he was trying to find the ticket to find out where his location he was going to. And that's not at all unusual. How many times have you heard stories of people get on the wrong bus or the wrong vehicle and they're heading in the opposite direction? Doesn't happen too much with planes because the people really look at your ticket. And unless you ordered it wrong, you should be going to the right place with a plane. But just because you think you have a valid ticket to get to heaven, you need to understand that it's not the ticket that gets you to heaven. That's just the evidence. Our ticket, for me, is my baptism. I look to my baptism as absolute assurance that God has given me the gift of the forgiveness of sins, and short of my rejecting him through unbelief, I am definitely on the way to heaven. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But it's not my baptism that is the cause of my salvation. All that baptism does is do God's work of transferring the benefits from the cross to me. That's what happens in baptism. Somehow you have to get the benefits of Christ's cross. You can't ask for them as an unbeliever because you don't want them. No unbeliever ever invites the benefits into his heart because he's dead in sins. Doesn't want anything to do with them. He's talking to gods that don't exist because they're figments of his imagination. Of the true God of Israel and of the Christian faith is a God that you will never figure out. He is not rational at all. He does things totally contrary to intuitive thinking, commonsensical thinking, human nature. And therefore, it just makes me laugh to hear so many people trying to figure out God because they're using their own reasoning. And God is above your own level of reasoning so high that it's impossible for you to dissect him, to analyze him, to figure him out. Our task is, he says it, I believe it. That's it. Because he's the source of my salvation, and therefore anything he says is gospel truth, and more ways than one. What verse 21 says, therefore, I'm sorry, verse 20, the deeds of the law, by them no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law, now we're going to find out what the purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin. Think of a ladder. In fact, I was just talking to somebody who says, oh yeah, we got a big job coming up. We've got to wash our windows, but our hose doesn't stretch up that high. And it's really hard to wash the windows, so we're looking forward to, you know, maybe somebody coming in with a big lift or a big ladder. So let's say you got windows on your third floor of your house, if you have a three-story house. And so you bring out a ladder and lean it against the wall. What is that ladder there for? It's not there to wash the windows. Ladders don't wash windows. The ladder is there for one purpose, and that is to show you you can't reach the windows. So somebody has to come out who's able to climb that ladder, if you don't like heights, and wash the windows. The ladder is nothing. That is the way the law is. The law demonstrates to you that there is such a gulf between heaven and you that the law is kind of like a ladder. Look at what has to be the distance between you and God. Now, as soon as I use the term ladder, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, that means I have to climb up. You see how you're under the law? No. The ladder is there for the purpose of God climbing down. You see how mixed up we get? Because we're all living under the law. Our old Adam always lives under the law. That's the only place he can live. He is such a selfish, egotistical part of our being and that's me, that there's no way he can think properly. So he's always fighting against Christian theology, Christian doctrine, Christian teachings. And the reason he's fighting against it is because he doesn't want you to have anything to do with it. Because if you cling to Christian theology, guess what? You are clinging to Jesus Christ. And that's the devil's enemy. And that enemy between God and the devil became pretty apparent in Genesis 3 when God made the comment that the head of Satan will be crushed, but in the process of that crushed happening, that Satan will bruise the heel of the Messiah. And of course, that's what happened at the cross. Jesus' heel was crushed by being crucified. The devil's head was crushed by Jesus announcing, "It is finished." He could have said, "He is finished," because that's the devil. Now, we haven't even gone through two verses in the entire Bible, but we're seeing the essence of the Christian faith, particularly in regard to what the church at the time of the Reformation was believing, and how most of us think. We just can't but think that what we are doing is making a difference to God. Now, so let's put this in perspective. Does it make a difference to God in regard to your salvation? No, it has no bearing on your salvation. Does it make a difference to God in regard to his being pleased with you and your works? Absolutely. Now, here comes the rub, and we talked about this last week, so I'll only spend a moment on it. Though God is pleased with your work as a Christian, if you ever do a work to please God, it is sin. If that becomes the motivation, namely to please God, to get right with him, to say, "Boy, I'm less of a sinner than I was 3 weeks ago," you are now boasting of your works, and they have been moved from the fruit of the Holy Spirit into mortal sin. That is, they aren't worth anything. That's what preaching of the law really does. Now, tomorrow, by the way, we're going to be talking about Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards' sermon. I was going to say Jonathan Edwards' little sermon. Well, what I received from an individual was a portion of a sermon. It didn't even fit on one page. So I finally was able to get the entire sermon. It fits on 12 pages. 12 pages of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Tomorrow we're going to look at it and see, is this a Christian sermon? And I know, as usual, you're going to be kind of surprised at what I'll be saying. And that's on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. And that's why we're doing this today, to kind of set us up. Is it going to be the proper kind of preaching of the law that we're going to hear tomorrow? Now, we've already seen that whatever the law says, it's addressing those who are under the law. So for me, I'm a Christian. My new man is not under the law. That is, my new man does not think I get right with God by doing good works. I get right with God because of Jesus' good works. So I'm under the law in the old Adam, not the new man, and the old Adam's mouth has to be stopped, because as long as the old Adam keeps talking away, he is taking away glory and honor from Jesus Christ and him alone. So how does Paul therefore say, okay, if you're not righteous by the law, that by the law is the knowledge of sin, all right, I'm starting to buy into this. How are we righteous? And here it comes. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now you can understand why it's apart from the law. Even though you may have just been hearing 10 minutes about the law, the one thing you've learned is the law never saves anyone. So it doesn't matter if you're in the law or opposed to the law or not doing the law. It has no relevance at all for you in regard to your being right with God. because the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, verse 21 makes a very interesting point in regard to the Scripture, why we believe Scripture interprets Scripture, and why I'm not that happy with English concordances. What do I mean? An English concordance is a book that lists all the words of the Bible, so you can look it up, and it'll tell you how many verses it's in. So if you look up the word sacrifice, you'll have a whole list of Old Testament passages and some New Testament passages. You can go ahead and look them all up. But why am I not that happy with a concordance? It's because a few times a concordance can mislead you. Like, take this verse, where it talks about that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you hear, you hear two laws. The word law is used twice. So if you had a concordance and looked up that word law, you're going to get really confused here, because you're not going to be able to figure it out. The word law has numerous meanings. And according to verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That means it's talking about apart from doing the law, obeying the law, performing the law. That's the first law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the word in the English there, law, is capitalized. It's kind of like our New Testament, Jesus Christ is witnessed by the gospel and the epistles. Oh, yeah, well, the gospel, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles are all the writings, but not just of Paul, also of John and of Peter and of James and John in the book of Revelation, if it's a different John than the gospel of John. So you can begin to understand that law and prophets refers to a division of the Old Testament books, whereas the first part of law refers to trying to get to heaven by your works. So that's why an English concordance doesn't help you that often. Anytime words have more than one meaning, you're really going to get confused. Not only that, but you need to understand that the same word may be used in a slightly different manner in the Old Testament than in the New Testament or in various books of the Bible. And on top of that, the same person can be writing the same word and have different meanings, as we see here. Another verse that comes to mind is Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says, all Israel is not of Israel. Well, what does that mean? One would think that everybody in Israel would be part of Israel, nationality-wise, but no, that's not what it's talking about. All Israel, that means all those who can trace their lineage back to Abraham, are not part of Israel, which means you're not part of the new Israel, the Holy Christian Church. So you can see that having a concordance isn't going to help you much with some of these meanings, particularly in words that have changed their meaning more than once. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by your works, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The word justified, I think, is really critical. It comes from what word? Even in the English, the word just. And so here's the question to ask. Are you sufficiently just to get to heaven? Are you sufficiently just to get to heaven? And most people will say, well, oh, no, I'm not. But I'm working on it. Well, what if you die in the next minute? One of the themes that I've been running, particularly for the month of October, is to try and use a different analogy for justification, for righteousness, and these sorts of things. And the analogy I would prefer to use for justification or being justified by God, rather than doing good works, is to become a member of the family. If you're a member of the family, then that's what it means to be right with God. You see, being justified isn't a change in your nature, where suddenly you, who were a sinner, is now a sinless human being. It's not really even a change in the mind of God, because God's mind doesn't change. It's really in a change in your status. If you want to be right and close to God by the works of the law, then you're going to go backwards on the road of salvation. But if you understand what salvation is and want to be right in regard to how the law is properly used, then you are talking about justification by grace through faith. Think of that, adopted by grace through faith. Adoption is something that God does entirely. And the faith that receives that adoption is even a gift from God. So there's really nothing that we need to do. Not a thing. And that was just so hard to take at the time of the Reformation. It was dangerous, said the Roman Catholic Church, to tell people they had nothing to do. Because there were enough people already running around with nothing to do. And here they're doing all kinds of things that are inappropriate to God. So we pray that as you may be involved in a Reformation service of some nature, and by the way, I'll be preaching in Springfield, Illinois. I'll talk more about that as we go through the week, next Sunday morning for their Reformation service, and also doing a Bible study, a PowerPoint Bible study. Be looking forward to that. I'll let you know about that a little bit later in the week. But that's going to be part of my theme, is the Reformation teaching how absolutely diametrically opposed it is to regular ways of thinking of theology. When we move into the next hour, we always like on Mondays taking a look at maybe certain hymns that may be sung the following Sunday. Well, what hymn is almost sung every Reformation in most services that are celebrating the Reformation? And that's right, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We've never really gone through that hymn, and we're going to do it today in the next hour. Because if there's another hymn that shows so clearly what kind of a God we have, this is one of the best ones there is. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you for listening to the first hour on this Monday, October the 22nd of Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO. And you may get ready to phone us with any thoughts you had on this as we begin the program, or maybe some thoughts you've had on A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, numbers being 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. It's going to be a week of Reformation themes. And remember, tomorrow, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's got a real Reformation theme to it. Is it a proper sermon? We'll talk about it tomorrow. Stay with us through the break. We'll be back in about 7.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.